The reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. And we will be reading from the New International Version, but you'll find it there on page 78 of the Pew Bibles. Exodus 34, chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's have a moment of quiet as we sit, just gathering our wits after a busy morning. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, so glad to be able to come into your presence and to ask you to come down to our level and by your Holy Spirit to open your word and teach us. You know how unbelieving and hard-hearted we are by nature. You know how busy we are and how many things crowd into life. Please speak to us today. And what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you, Peter, for reading, and welcome to you, especially if this is the first time you've been to St. Helens on Tuesday in the lunch hour. We do provide food if you want to stay with us and eat afterwards. And I gather that there are 9 soup lunches still unaccounted for. On a rather grey and raw morning, I think that sounds rather attractive, and they are served over there. So make a beeline for that part of the church after the service at 25 in half an hour's time, or rather at 2:25, and you'll find the soup lunches available. Now, we are studying a great chapter together, if you've just joined us, and that chapter is on page 221 of your New Testament. It is 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't bother to turn to it if you'd rather not. But if you like to check up on the preacher, then turn to page 221. And the third chapter is the chapter we're studying. We're making good progress. We're on time. And we've come now to verse 9, which I'm going to read. So 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 9. It's a very, very great statement about God. And there is a sense in which if this is the only thing you learn from this series, it is worth learning. Verse 9, then, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." As I studied it, I felt that a teacher must have written this, because it's got such very careful grammar, hasn't it? The little not but that is repeated twice. The Lord is not slow, as though we needed to be told that, but he is patient. He is not wishing that any should perish, don't misunderstand that, but he wants everybody to reach repentance. That's what we're going to study today. Now, in a sense, it would be nice to take it on its own and forget the context, but we made up our minds at the beginning we'd keep that in mind. And the context of this chapter is a church or churches that are being destabilized. They're being upset. You've got that word in verse 17. The Christians are in danger of losing their stability. They're in danger of losing their stability, believe it or not, because many of the accredited teachers of the churches, people who were ordained, the pastors of the day, were scoffers. Verse 3, this very blunt title that we looked at a few Tuesdays ago. Another title that Peter gives them, you'll find in verse 17, and we're coming on to that in a few weeks' time. He says, they are lawless men. Now, this is very strange, isn't it? Because we have an idea that if we go back to the early church, to the Acts of the Apostles, to that first century, we shall find everything is well. Some of the restorationist churches assume that if we could get back to those days and our church life was like theirs, well, it would be marvelous. But what we actually find when we turn to the early churches and the Acts of the Apostles is that they were rent with problems. Yes, they were full of life, but they had problems as well. And one of the problems that they had that is highlighted by 2 Peter is that they had some rotten teachers. And Peter calls these teachers scoffers. I still think that's a marvelous title because it's very contemporary. We've still got them today. You may remember at school when the Bible was taught, if it ever was taught at your school, you may remember that particular scoffer, that person whose job it was to teach the Bible, who mocked it all, poo-pooed it all. You may remember, if you've ever read a theological course, that can happen at university. Someone who's meant to be lecturing on the Bible can ridicule and knock all the things that you hold sacred. And it happens, as we all know now, because the media love it. They love getting hold of it. We hear it with radical clergy and, alas, one or two bishops as well, but only a small minority, I'm thankful to say. But nevertheless, we do hear it. It's very contemporary. These people mock and ridicule the things that the church has stood for centuries and the things that the Bible clearly teaches. Now, that's what Peter is talking about here. That's the problem we have in 2 Peter. And in these verses after verse 3 and 4, he's telling the Christians how to deal with that. Let's look a little bit more carefully at what these scoffers were saying. Verse 4. These scoffers were complaining, and by the way, you'll find the notes of this if you care to turn to them at the back of the hymn sheet, or you may just like to take them away with you afterwards. The scoffers were complaining about the delay of the second coming. God had promised to send his Son in glory, and his Son had not come. And the complaint was that God is slow, doesn't do anything about his promises. He's not keeping his word. Now, that's not only true about the second coming. It's an attitude that we find all down history. In fact, I was very surprised when I began to study this, how often this has been felt long before Christ even came. Even in the Old Testament, believers were puzzled by divine delays. Why didn't God do what he said he was going to do? Why didn't he seem to answer prayer? Why didn't he intervene when his people were in great difficulty? Why was God seemingly such a slow coach so often? Now, I guess you may have felt that too. I know that it's a common feeling amongst us when we pray urgently for something that we can't quite know or understand why God doesn't immediately answer our prayer. So, in a sense, this doubt is one that has been held for many generations. But the scoffers are exceptionally cheeky and bold. What they say is that God has not delivered the goods, Christ has not returned, he's not kept his promise, and the reason is that he can't. That God is impotent. That God is powerless. That the obstacles are too great. God can't rule the world. So it's not going to happen. Now, to this complaint, which is a very common one, as I say on the notes, Peter gives a brilliant answer. And that answer is before us in verse 9 that we're studying today. And Peter's answer to the complaint that God is slow is to reply, verse 9, yes, God is slow. Now, he hastens, of course, to take away any possibility of misunderstanding. He says, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as you count slowness, as you estimate slowness. How do we estimate slowness? Well, if we ask somebody to do something, and they say they'll do it, and then they don't do it, and we go on asking them, where's the result, and they don't produce, what we tend to say is, well, maybe they can't do it. I suppose the people who have been most notorious for this are builders and contractors. You promised your wife a new kitchen 30 years ago, and at last, now that you've got your golden handshake, it's going to come to pass. And the builders promised it in time for December the 25th. But as December goes on, he says, well, I'm afraid it's going to be February, sir. And then when February comes, he says, I'm very sorry, it'll be Easter. And the thing actually gets finished in the summer. And he says, well, I couldn't help it. I was hindered by all sorts of obstacles. You didn't realize that the whole of your kitchen floor was riddled with dry rot. And you didn't realize, sir, that the whole of your house was going to fall down. And we only discovered that when we took the door off its hinges. See, I mean, we've all heard this, haven't we, many, many times. He says there are all sorts of hindrances in the way. In fact, builders have become so notorious for that they're now going to the other extreme. I don't know if you've noticed it in the city. They now say in the city, this building is going to be finished on June the 8th, 1989, at 5 p.m. Have you noticed one or two of those notices? It's as though the builders are saying, you think we're slow coaches, but we're going to show you this time that we can keep to time. I keep meaning to put that kind of thing in my diary and go round on June the 8th at 5 p.m. and see what's happening. I guess they won't be having a party. See, what the builder will say, all these obstacles came that I didn't know. You see, and so arguing from that, what the scoffers are saying is there are too many obstacles. God can't control his world, so we better get used to it that he can't. Now, frankly, that's what many people think today, isn't it? Deep, deep down, they feel God can't cope. He can't control his world. That's why it's all in such a mess. And to that in verse 9, if you look at it, what Peter says is the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is slow in this regard, that God is patient. God is forbearing. He is slow. Let me explain that. You see, we've seen all the way through that what Peter is accusing these scoffers of this. They don't know God and they don't know the Scriptures. By the way, those two things go together. If you want to know God, you've got to know the Scriptures. If you want to go on knowing God, you've got to go on knowing the Scriptures. There's a new kind of mysticism around amongst Christians today that gives the impression that you can leave the Bible out and you can still go on knowing God better and better. You can't. If your church at home is wandering away from the Bible, then you'll be wandering away from the knowledge of the real God, inevitably. So that's why he keeps quoting the Scriptures. He did it in verse 8 last Tuesday. He does it here. This is a reference to the Old Testament. Anybody who knows the Bible ought to pick it up immediately. Well, let's look at it. I've given you three for your notes. If you've got that little blue sheet, I'm colorblind this morning, that little yellow sheet. Exodus 34, verse 6, that's on page, I've lost it, that's on page 78, 79. Now, you remember that Moses wanted to see God. He felt he couldn't go on leading the people unless God gave him a vision. And it interests me very much that he didn't actually get a vision. And when God in this marvelous story came down to Moses and revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself through words, as he always does. And as he passed by, he proclaimed his name, his character. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, who is slow. Will you look at it, please? Top of page 79. Slow to what? Slow to anger. He's a patient God. He's not a God who loses his temper. Not a God who lashes out cruelly. Turn to page 130. This is another amazing story. Those of you who know this great story of the wanderings of the children of Israel will remember how often God was exasperated by their rebellion, their foolishness, their stubbornness, their prayerlessness. And in this occasion, apparently God tells Moses that he's going to finish with them and start all over again. And Moses intercedes in the most marvelous prayer, and he asks God to show forth his power. Verse 17, I had never noticed this before until I studied for this morning. Now I pray thee, let the power of the Lord be great as thou hast promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity. Therefore pardon the iniquity of thy people. Now notice it. The Lord is, show your power in what? In forbearance. Now you can understand that, can't you? In the New Testament, the Christian is told to be like his master, to be like his Lord and God, and show forbearance. How difficult it is to be patient. It's a mark of a man who's got the mastery over himself. It's a mark of power, not weakness. Here is God whose indignation blazes out against the wicked stubbornness of these people. And he is right to do so, and he says, I'm going to start again. And Moses says, oh God, please reveal your power. And your power is shown particularly in your patience, your forbearance, your mercy. Now turn to page 816 in the Old Testament. We've seen this before, but it won't do us any harm to see it again. It's the amazing story of Jonah the preacher. Now, Jonah was given a word from God. By the way, the preacher is very, very dependent on the word that God gives him. If God had not given me an open Bible, I wouldn't be here on Tuesdays. I'm absolutely dependent on this word. And I'm absolutely dependent on the truthfulness of this word. If this word is not true, then my life is wasted as a preacher. Because I'm teaching this Bible week by week. And if God is not behind his word, then all that I say is of nothing worth. You see, the preacher is absolutely shipwrecked on God's word. Jonah was. God said, you're to go to that city and you're to pronounce a judgment on it and tell them that I'm going to punish them for the exceptional wickedness and cruelty of their nation and their society. And Jonah goes and he preaches. He must have been a great preacher, chapter 3. And when he preached, amazing, you can't believe it, and indeed many scholars don't believe it, it's hard to believe that this great pagan city repented, sat in sackcloth and ashes, and said, maybe God will turn from his fierce anger, verse 9, and when God saw what they did, he turned from his fierce anger, and he lifted his hand of judgment, and he didn't carry out his warning. He did not keep his word. Now what does Jonah say, verse 1, chapter 4? It exasperated Jonah. He was angry and he said, I pray thee, Lord, it's exactly what I said when I was in my country. That's why I didn't want to do this job. That's why I fled from you, because I know you. And I know your grace and mercy and your forbearance. And you've only got to see a crocodile tear on the face of the king of Nineveh and you'll stop punishing them. It only needs somebody to, and of course obviously Jonah thought they were all humbugs. It only needs somebody to fall on his knees and say they want to repent and you're taken in by it all. I know the kind of God you were. I can't trust you. You're always true to yourself. I don't want to be your prophet. You will never punish anybody. It's a magnificent testimony, isn't it, to the Old Testament doctrine of God. That this remote preacher Jonah knew perfectly well who God was. The God of the Old Testament is not some inferior God. He knew as well as any Christian knows today that if God can avoid punishing, he will, because he's a God of grace and mercy and forbearance. Now come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's exactly what Peter is teaching. The scoffers are deriding God because of his delay, and I think the Christians are very worried about the scoffers. They say, why doesn't God do something about these scoffers? Just as we sometimes groan under this kind of teaching in the churches today, and say, why doesn't God do something about it? Some people were so exasperated they thought that that lightning touch on York Minster was God doing something about it. You remember? And Peter says, no, God is forbearing towards you because he doesn't want anyone to perish, that all should reach repentance. First question, look at your yellow sheet. I have three questions to ask and to answer before we have lunch and go back to our offices. First question, is Peter teaching universalism? Now, universalism is held very widely in the churches in Britain today. It is the doctrine that all will ultimately reach repentance in the end. Somebody said at breakfast to me today that the phrase at the end of the day is becoming today's cliche and I mustn't use it. Well, I'm going to use it now. At the end of the day, we're taught everybody will repent. And at the end of the day, the love of God will reach everybody and nobody will perish. I wish that I could believe that. But if I were to believe that, I would have to take this Bible that I have in front of me and throw it in the garbage can. It's impossible to take this book seriously and believe in universalism. Yes, I believe in the infinite patience of God. I believe in his steadfast love. I believe that if you go to hell, you'll go to hell over the outstretched arms of Christ, who would stop anyone by his cross from going to that dreadful eternity. But Peter is not teaching universalism here. In fact, he is teaching the direct opposite. Let me read to you from a learned writer. I picked up his commentary on 2 Peter here, and he said, the plain thrust is that after the second coming, ushering in Christ's judgment, there will be no further opportunity for repentance. So God is giving man the opportunity now. Every chance now, chance after chance now, after death, no second chance. If you say that, I found to a company of people who are not used to the Bible and are not used to Christian preaching, sometimes I've preached perhaps in a town hall and I've said something like that, you're amazed how indignant people are. Oh, they say, they come up to you straight away and say, I believe in a second chance. Well, you know, really, what are they saying? What they're actually saying is, I'm going to pay no attention to God now, but I expect him after death to give me plenty of opportunity to think again. And that leads me to my second question. Can I depend upon God's forbearance? You see, the attitude I've just described is presumptuous. There's all the difference between depending upon a patient God and presuming on him. I depend upon a patient God, don't you? I depend upon him for myself, and I depend upon him for my prayers. When I pray for friends and relatives who apparently don't worry about these things, I ask God to be patient with them, don't you? I depend upon that patience in my prayers for them. But with regard to myself, I'm not going to presume on it. Listen to the word of God. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you know that? Well, Paul says, do you not know that? Do you not know that Paul's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? This forbearance is not a soft option. This forbearance doesn't mean that God is going to be like a heavenly grandfather winking at the kids' misdeeds and saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter. No, not at all. This is a God, apparently, according to Moses in the New Testament, who will by no means clear the guilty who are unrepentant. Can I depend upon God's forbearance? Yes, I can, but I mustn't presume on it. And frankly, isn't that what so many of our friends in the office do? They're greatly presumptuous, aren't they? Question 3, what then are you saying? Well, let's look back at our verse. What are we saying? What is the message of 2 Peter 3:9? Well, what it is saying is that God is waiting. that God is waiting for our action. God is waiting for us to reach repentance. Well, you say, I don't think I've got anything to repent of. I came to the city a few months ago. I've just come to an office. I've been pulled along to the Tuesday service. I'm quite glad to be here, but I don't understand all this talk of repentance. I'm not a particular sinner. Well, if you're a young person and you feel that and you've been a little bit offended by some of the things that I say, well, don't come up to me about it. Go to God and ask him to show you your heart. Say, oh, Lord, please show me if I need to be repentant. Mean that prayer. Get on your knees tonight and start praying like that. Ask God to show you if you are wicked or not. He will show you. And then when he has shown you something of the hardness of your heart and the wickedness and rebellion that's in all of us when it comes to God, the hostility towards his son Jesus Christ, then turn quickly to him and stop scoffing and stop mocking and stop being lawless. And what will happen? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. The same Bible that says God is slow to anger says God is swift to forgive. There's that lovely picture of the father and the prodigal son when the prodigal son comes to the conclusion that eating pig's swill is not a way to live. And there are many young people today in our society who are beginning to realize, isn't it, that living amongst the pigsty is not a way to live. It's not what God intended. And when we begin to realize that and we turn back to God and wonder if he'll ever take us back and we look over the horizon, wonder if there is a God at all, we suddenly see the Father running towards us. God is very quick. There's no delay in accepting us if we turn to him in repentance. That's the beautiful truth here. No delay at all. We shall have no problems and no doubts there. If we turn to God in repentance today, we shall find that he is swift to accept us. And before we know where we are, we shall be swept up into something that we had never even dreamed of. Let's pray. Let me read this great sentence again as we bow before God. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, not wishing that anyone should perish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great relief of this tremendous statement. We recognize that today you are waiting for some here to take action, and we ask that they may have grace to do it. For Christ's sake. Amen.